right, so we are going to pick up this morning in Luke chapter 2. We'll look at the first 20 verses in a message that I titled A Life on Mission. A Life on Mission. And of course, this is the story of the birth of Christ and then the announcement of his birth and events immediately following. And, I thought it's pretty applicable to today. So we'll dive in and have some fun and hopefully be encouraged, right, in the hope that Christ brings to us here in 2020, or almost 2020. Next time we meet, it'll be 2020. That's kind of crazy. So let's take a peek here at the first few verses here. So Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus to all the world to be registered. And so what this means, you know, Caesar Augustus, of course, the king, he sends out, this is how they would tax and how they would register people to tax, right? We have the IRS, and we won't get into a whole lot of details about that because I don't want to stir a lot of emotions, but anyways, so they take care of that, so to speak. And so, but at this time it was different. And so the king issues this decree that the whole world would be registered, and that's for the purposes of like a census, and then of course for taxation purposes. And so this census, verse 2, first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So just, you know, like today, you know, there's the national government and local government. So Quirinius was the local governor. And it's kind of interesting, as in a lot of the Bible, you know, there's critics, right, who would try to discredit, maybe from a historical perspective, certain aspects of the scriptures. And so the critics at one point would use this and say, well, Quirinius, he wasn't governor until about 7 AD. And there, you know, there's some explanation in terms of how, you know, when the calendar changed from the Roman calendar, which of course the Romans used as the birth of Rome kind of going forward. And then there was a Jewish calendar. But interestingly enough, as time goes on, as is often the case, history caught up with the Bible. And it was discovered in some artifacts that he was actually governor twice, right? And so it completely fits. And so once again, the history caught up with the Bible. I remember reading some time ago, and I think it was from the early 50-ish time period, and there was like 52 scientific reasons that the Bible cannot be true. 52 scientific reasons, which, you know, you fast forward 50, 60 years, and there's no fourth grade science student who would believe any of those anymore, right? Because the science has caught up with the Bible, and there's just a multitude of things, from the wind pattern on the earth to the fact that the earth is round. You know, you just go on and on. It's interesting. And so this used to be a passage that they pointed to until, oops, they found out the Bible's right and the historians were wrong. So verse 3, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. So the way that what this means and the way that people were registered is you would go to the city, and we'll read here, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth, where he had been living, into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So in order to be registered, you would go to, you know, your family city, kind of, in other words, where your family kind of started. And so Joseph and his wife, we'll see, fiance actually at the time, went with him. And so you just think about this for a moment from just a day-to-day activity standpoint, right? You know, we tend to think in sort of, you know, the here and now, and you know, this event happens and the consequence is this and boom, it's all. But you, and especially when we read, you know, it's easy to just kind of gloss it over and not really realize the implication for the world, the known world, right at this time, of this census. So every family, if you didn't live in, like in Joseph's case, the city of the origin of your family, the city of David, which of course is Jerusalem, right? That you had to travel to that city, right? And so the Caesar, right, the king issues this decree, and everybody has to be in the city of the origination of their family. And in many cases, and as of course the case of Joseph and Mary, that meant they had to travel. And it wasn't like us, you know, these days you'd hop online and fill out a few, you know, fields and click submit and you're registered, right? This was an event, right? And they had to travel a distance. And this wasn't like, you know, should I, you know, take, you know, whatever airline you like that's most comfortable and you get the most points with or whatever? Or should I drive, you know, or you know, hop on my bike, whatever, however you would get there? It's like they didn't have planes or cars, so you would walk or you would ride a donkey or whatever sort of mode of transportation. And if it was a long journey, then it was a long, long time. I mean, you think of, you know, the kind of the history of our country and when travel from, you know, the East Coast to the West and the, you know, see you in 6 months, mom and dad, or whatever it was like when people went off, and then as opposed to today and how much things have changed. So this really uprooted people. I mean, it really changed. And so let's say if, you know, Joseph is your carpenter, right, and he's building your house. Well, you know, we're going to be 3 months out now because I have to go register. Or if your doctor, whoever it was, I mean, it changed the lives of the people, obviously, who had to leave. And for those who happened to be in the city of their origination that didn't really have to travel necessarily, it changed their lives because people that they interact with are gone for a period of time. So it really caused a lot of commotion, a lot of change, a lot of chaos, you might say. And from the standpoint of the, you know, kind of the whole world, you think about it from the standpoint of Mary and Joseph specifically and the individual sort of discomfort for them, right? Mary's very, very pregnant. In fact, she's going to have her baby, as we know, in a different city. And so just that personal discomfort for Mary and Joseph, and just to think through what she's already been through. We've talked about it before, but like here she is probably about 15, engaged to Joseph and, you know, a devout Jewish young lady. And then all of a sudden she is pregnant, right? She hasn't been with anybody, and they were engaged, and so it was like in that culture, it was a commitment similar to marriage, but they didn't consummate the marriage until they were actually married. So, you know, imagine yourself in her shoes, like going to, you know, her parents, going to, you know, her rabbi, going out into the community, and I'm pregnant, but I haven't been with anybody, and an angel told me that I'm pregnant by God. I mean, just think through the practicalities of that conversation, right? No doubt. I mean, that we see the Jewish leaders 30 plus years later mocking Jesus, right, for being born out of sin is what they say. And so no doubt, this whole time, a lot of what you might call chaos for Mary and Joseph, and in fact, chaos for the entire world to a degree. And but through it all, we know, right, that verse 6 says, so it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. We know that the reason that all this occurred, right, was because the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, right? And so Mary, who was pregnant with the Messiah, wasn't living there, so God had to get her there somehow. And it's wild to think that to a degree he uprooted all of the known world really at the time in order to get Mary where she needed to be, mm-hmm, to fulfill prophecy, right? So that Christ can be born where the scriptures had foretold that he would be born at the appointed time, so that, you know, at the end of the day, right, he was born, he came to earth in order to die for our sins. So when you take a step back and you realize the personal struggles that this would have caused for Mary and Joseph, right, they, you know, 9 months or eight, 9 months before this, they had to work through the whole announcement and the angel and telling people that their pregnant and telling them we didn't actually sleep together, or just it's from God, you know, and you know, kind of working through all of that. And now obviously she's very pregnant, and then now they have to travel, and they're not of any means. So it wasn't in some super comfortable chariot; it was on a donkey and walking, and so that personal kind of chaos, if you will. And then from a national standpoint, the chaos, right, that this would have brought, yet God was 100% at work through this for them personally, for the entire country, right, and then for all of mankind, all of humanity. Radical to think of the sovereignty of God, right, the sovereignty of God that is revealed. And our takeaway, our point, and I think hopefully an encouraging application for us, and I'll talk a little bit about why, when the world seems to be in chaos, mm-hmm. and that would have been certainly a way you could have described a lot of activities at this point in time, right? As I mentioned, either you're traveling or people that you interact with are traveling, and it's disrupting business, it's disrupting, you know, medical practice, it's disrupting whatever you're doing, it's disrupting carpentry. You know, Joseph was a carpenter. It's disrupting all these things, right? So sort of chaos, if you will. When the world seems to be in chaos, remember that God is actively at work accomplishing his purpose. Mm-hmm. Hopefully that's comforting for us. You know, I look at kind of the scene today, and we talk a little bit about this. You know, we don't shy away from just the reality of what's kind of going on in our world. And certainly one word that comes to mind is chaos, mm-hmm. right? In a lot of places. And you know, you read about how it personally impacts individuals, right? How it personally impacts families, and sort of the chaos that is in you read about and maybe even experience or interact with those who you know are so distraught over things that it has a significant impact maybe on health or mental health. Right. And I would say to some degree, right, it's understandable, right, when you sort of evaluate the nature of, you think about our own country today, not much less the whole. I mean, there's parts of the world where people simply for doing what we're doing are killed, right? Gathering in the name of Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. they're killed. You know, people would want to come and, you know, burn down the building with all of us inside of it. Some parts of the world come in and hack us up with swords or whatever. And you think of just kind of the chaos, or I mean, that's sort of an understatement, right? And you think of, as I look at the leadership, right, of our nation today and how divided it is, you know, and you look at hearings that are supposed to be, you know, rather honorable, solemn, respectable legal gatherings. And you look at the chaos, frankly, right? And it can be troubling. You know, I've talked about the fact that, and I'll till the day I die, I'll hold out for revival. I'll pray for revival. Mm-hmm. I mean, because to me that, you know, it's not just cliche anymore, and it never really was just cliche to say revival is our only hope. But I mean, if you sort of remove revival from the equation of today, I mean, where do things end? You know what I mean? Do we have a democracy in 20 years? I mean, it's sort of hard to imagine that, absent revival. Because in revival, people come to faith in Christ, and they start living their life to a higher standard. Mm-hmm. Right? Right? As Christians, we want to do the right thing because it's the right thing, because it honors God. Mm-hmm. Right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That really means doing the right thing, according to God, which is a higher standard than even our own laws. Of course, God tells us to obey our laws. We do our best to obey our laws, right? But it's a higher standard. And so when I say our only hope is revival, it's because, you know, if you look at, and unfortunately, you kind of look at leadership or heroes in, you know, or who some call heroes. I mean, I get mind boggled, you know, this magazine's person of the year and this, you know, hero. And I mean, I won't even get into that, you know, but or representatives for various companies and this and that, and disregarding, you know, true heroes who lay down their lives for us and that kind of stuff. When you look at that, it's sort of mind-boggling to think of where us and it reminds me of chaos, And this hopefully encourages us that God's at work. God's at work today. You know, one thing that troubles me, you know, about the current state of things is what seems to me, and this is my view of in many, many, many circles, just a lack of interest in truth, right? Usually when you go to a legal proceeding of any sort, and honestly, I would think in just the evaluation of our own lives, right? You kind of go to evidence to reach a conclusion rather than trying to find evidence to support your conclusion. There's a very big difference, right, in those two things, right? And I've in my secular work, you know, I'm kind of passionate about this because, you know, in insurance, right, there's doctors, right, if I wanted to, who would you know, we call them a defense doc, you know, who would say what they think that the insurance company wants to hear, right? And that's contrary to popular opinion. That's not the overwhelming desire of any carrier that I've been a part of. Certainly, it's not part of our staff. But similarly, there's doctors who will tell injured people that they're much more injured than they are to build up their case. And the lawyers know who to send these people to get a report that leads to a bigger settlement, and the insurance companies, if they want to, we don't allow that, but you can send people to doctors who will tell you that it's much smaller than it is. Personally, I just want to get to the truth. Yeah. You know, how injured is this person, right? And that's, you know, at least what I've seen, that's the desire of most. But so here's doctors and lawyers who should be, and I have very many that I respect a ton, but unfortunately, there's some who should be kind of leaders, if you will, right, you know, educating people that will distort the truth to get to an end, and it's troubling, right? I despise that, right? in my line of work, and I despise it in politics, and so hopefully, right? You know, last weekend at a wedding, and you know, you're at a table with a guy I didn't know, and he brings up. Politics, you know, starts asking questions about, you know, your thoughts and beliefs, and it didn't take long to realize we're on different ends of the spectrum, so to speak. But immediately he goes to kids locked in cages. How can you support kids locked in cages? I said, nobody in their right mind supports kids locked in cages. I go, I assume you're talking about the pictures. I go, do you realize it's well documented, the pictures that they put forth as current are actually taken under the prior administration. Well documented. Oh, no, it's not. Go look. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. It is, you know. And he was cordial. So we had a cordial conversation, albeit different views. And I said, you know, one thing that helps me because, and I shared with him, I go, I'm a Christian, I'm a pastor. I go, I'm very concerned, kind of what I shared with you this morning about just a lack of interest in the truth. And I said, and I told him, I go, I think revival or chaos. He wasn't so much into the revival thing, but... I said, here's what, because I want to know what really is happening. I go, it's helpful, I think, to go out and you can find interviews of people who work there. Ask them, right? They're on the front line, on the border, you know, in the facilities and such. And so it kind of ended up in a fine way, he'd think, you know, at the end of the night, so to speak. But chaos, a lot of chaos is kind of what I'm getting at. And what troubles me, right, is what appears to be in many circles, not all circles, right, but just a lack of interest in truth. Ultimately, right, the truth, Jesus Christ is the truth, right? And but if we don't kind of get back to letting the evidence speak for itself and what is the truth, then we're in judges, right, where everybody is doing what's right in their own eyes, which is anarchy. It's chaos. And so... this passage, right, which we celebrate this week, and hopefully celebrate every day, shows us that when the world seems to be in chaos, God is actively at work. And I hope that's radically encouraging for all of us. Right, right. The title of the message is Life on Mission. And that's kind of from two standpoints. One, of course, the life of Christ. Right? He came to earth to bring peace, right? The Prince of Peace, to bring calm, ultimately to bring salvation, right? Personal salvation for each and every one of us. And it's an individual decision, an individual choice, right? And But then also, by coming to Christ and placing our faith in Christ, we're part of the world. I think we should be doing what we can to influence and impact the world. We, you know, one way, of course, is voting. But even beyond that, being involved, having conversations. Like last weekend, it was cordial. And I don't know if he's going to go out and get he didn't get saved last weekend. But you know, maybe someday, you know. But to be an impact. So the second piece of this is, as followers of Christ, we also have a life on mission. Do you realize that? Regardless of what's going on in the world or the chaos in the world, your mission it's impacted, but it doesn't change, right? We're here to make a difference for the glory of God, right? And so we can have peace regardless of what's going on around us, regardless. I mean, we're not being upended like Joseph and Mary and having to travel for an extended period of time. But jump with me over to Psalm 61. Because the hope, right, you know, we've read the end, right? We kind of know how things go. We know that from a whole world standpoint, it's going to get more difficult before it gets better. Mm-hmm. I hold out hope it absolutely doesn't have to be true in our individual lives. Absolutely not, because we have Christ, and if we don't, we can come to Christ, right? So that, you know, it gets worse before it gets better, doesn't really have to completely impact us. And it doesn't even have to impact our community or our nation if revival happens, right? It'll be awesome. It'll be radical. Jump with me, though, to Psalm 61, because we can experience this even in the midst of whatever is going on in our personal lives and in our national lives, even in the midst of, as I've sort of described a bit this morning, of what is chaos in certain spaces. Check out what David says. This is likely in David's life in one of two times. It was either when he was driven from the king's court under King Saul. So we recently studied through that, right, where he ended up out in the wilderness, basically a fugitive. It was either during that time or what we also just recently studied, when he left Jerusalem because Absalom was coming in to take over. So most commentators believe it was one of those two times, not clear which. But check out his attitude in the midst of both of those pretty chaotic times, right? The second especially chaotic, but nationally, right, for the nation. But the first also, both of them, absolutely for David. But check out his approach. He says, "Hear my cry, O God." So he turns to the Lord. "Attend to my prayer." You know, God, listen. You know, which we know he does, right? "From the end of the earth, I will cry out to you." Right? David, no doubt, felt like he was outside of everything that he knew as sort of normal and comfortable. And maybe we feel like that sometimes. Man, I'm just way out of my comfort zone. I'm like to the ends of the earth, you know, but I'll cry out to you. Check this out. One of my favorite phrases in the scriptures, right? "When my heart is overwhelmed." Anybody ever feel overwhelmed? "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Now, you don't get a much better prescription than that, right? You know, you go to the doctor and something, you give a prescription. "Lead me to the rock," speaking of God, right? The person of Christ. "Lead me to God," right? His purposes for my life. His plan for my life. The hope that is in him. "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Just bring me to you. And this was a time that was very chaotic for David. He says, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. Boy, certainly he could say that, right? And we can say that. It's always good to remember what God has done for us during times of difficulty, right? It's been said his past faithfulness demands our present trust, right? And we know that he's been faithful. Right, we've experienced it in no doubt all cases personally, and even if we kind of lose hope and think, "Oh, I've never have," well, you see it in the Bible, right? So we have he's been a shelter. "I will abide in your tabernacle," right? In your presence, really, forever. "I will trust in the shelter of your wings, for you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name," right? Being part of the family right? The family of God, you will prolong the king's life. You think about that, right? In either way, and this would sort of, I mean, in both cases, he was technically king. He had been anointed king in the first I mentioned, and he was king in second. So this would, you know, perhaps it was the second one, but in either event, his life is being threatened by very formidable foes, and he says, "You'll prolong my life." Right? So regardless of what we face today, right? Maybe it's a financial struggle, maybe it's a political struggle, maybe it's an emotional, a medical, what have you, struggle, and you'll prolong the king's life. His years as many generations, he shall abide before God forever. And that's important for us, right? To just remain, abide means to remain, abide before God forever, to let our heart, our mind just be stayed, be focused on the Lord. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever that I may daily perform my vows. Or just kind of the things that he's supposed to do. And so hopefully that brings some rest to us, right? To realize that when the world seems to be in chaos, whether it's personally, right? Perhaps for, your family, maybe for a region or even nationally, right? When the world seems to be chaos, remember that God is actively at work accomplishing his purposes. And so rest in that, enjoy that truth for you and reflect on that, right? I mean, you think of what the world turned upside down for Mary and Joseph and for much of the world this time. And yet God was radically and powerfully at work for the benefit of all of mankind, right, at the end of the day, because the life of Christ impacts all of mankind. And then verse 8 says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid, right, because of this, you know, appearing from heaven, right? And well, what's going on? Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, which is always an introduction when you see angels in the scriptures, right? And that's something good to keep in mind when we hear various stories. You always hear them say, fear not, don't be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Certainly not what you would expect, right, for a king, someone who's going to be good news for all of mankind. But that's what God did, right? And suddenly, verse 13, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And you probably have a footnote there. Other translations translate it a little bit better. And peace toward men with whom God is well pleased is kind of the idea there. And a number of other translations translate that way. And the idea, you know, of course, there's two aspects of God being pleased. One, right, is our actual conduct, right? There's certainly things that please the Lord and certainly things that don't, right? And then secondly, of course, our position in him, by which he is pleased, right? When we come to faith in Christ and we lay down our life for him. But we see here that this salvation that they speak of, right? This impact on all mankind, that it's a very practical thing, right? Because we need to be saved, right? The greatest need for mankind, all of mankind, is the need for forgiveness, with bar none. That's our greatest need, is the need to be forgiven. I mean, the impact that has on so many aspects of life. So it's very practical, but it's also very personal, right? It's something that we can't do for somebody else, right? We can, you know, they say you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And that's true. Someone said, well, yeah, but you can put salt in their mouth and make them thirsty. You know, so we can do our best, right? But at the end of the day, you can't make them lap up the water, right? And so... You know, we can't force salvation upon somebody, but it's certainly available, and it's certainly a personal matter and something that we can help impact. And so this good news, right, that we read about, jump with me over to Matthew chapter 4, right? And we're kind of going to fast forward a little bit to when Jesus was preaching and like the message of salvation that that he taught. Matthew chapter 4, pick it up in verse 12. And we read, "So now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of,'" so this is quoting Isaiah chapter 9, "'the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali beyond, or by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light,'" right? Referencing, you know, the world, and now Jesus is in the world, "'and upon those," and of course prophetic at the time, "'upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.'" Right? And of course, that same passage, if you read on, verse 6 says, "Now unto us is born this day," right, "in the city of David, child who is Christ our Lord." So the prophetic prophecy of we celebrate again today, or, you know, at Christmas time. And then Jesus says from that time, right, so verse 17, from that time, right, when John is in prison, now Jesus is going forth preaching, and he says, "Repent." Right? Some people, you know, I read one or saw one interview, I can't remember, a guy, you know, asked people, you know, what is the first word of the gospel? You know, and people say, well, God, or for God so loved. Well, the first word is repent, right? That's the message that Jesus taught, which means to turn from your sin. Repent, this is the message that Jesus began to preach and to say. This is what he preached going forward. Turn from your sin, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? And also we'll read, because of the good news, right? Turn from your sin, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so back into our passage, right? So this good news, right, that is a personal matter and a very practical matter, right? Because of the need of mankind and the need of the world. And we see elsewhere in 1 John chapter 5 that the Bible says that these things are written, that you may know that you have eternal life, right? And we read also that Jesus also preached, "Turn from your sin and believe the good news," right? "For the kingdom of God is at hand." And the good news is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ came and he laid down his life for us, right? Heaven is a gift that is available to all of us. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. But the Bible says the wages or the result of sin is death or separation from God. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? The Bible in Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? Mankind has sinned. We can't save ourselves, but that God loves us. Right? He's just, so he has to judge sin. But he loves us, so he doesn't want to punish us. And so he solves this problem himself, in the person of Christ, by coming to the earth to pay the price himself for our sin that we can never pay, we can never make up in and of ourselves. And he is the God-man. In the beginning was the Word, John tells us, and the Word was with God. So this Word was with God, and he was God at the same time, right? And he became flesh and dwelt among us, clearly a reference to Christ, right? Who came down, he chose to come down and die for us, and we receive that forgiveness by placing our faith, our trust, coming into this relationship with him, right? That comes through, right, repenting and believing, right? No, we don't become perfect, right, except in God's sight, which is radical, right? We become perfect in the sight, and we grow in our personal walk and our personal sanctification with him. And so, and jump with me real quick over to 1 John. Becky and I were talking with a neighbor years and years ago, and we had shared with her, and she said, "Yeah, I was telling my boyfriend, you know, just pray this prayer, and you don't have to change. I mean, just keep on living however you want." You know, and that's sort of the unfortunately kind of a mindset in some cases. But read with me 1 John 1:9, and we talk about this, right? Because it's such wisdom in the scriptures, right? 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And that he's justified. He has the legal right to forgive us of our sins because he himself has paid the price for our sins. You see, it's not that some people will say, "Well, God forgives me because he loves me." The only reason God can forgive us is because Christ paid the price on the cross. Mm-hmm. Right? It's not just his love. His love brought him to the cross, but he can only forgive us when the price has been paid. We can't be forgiven apart from that. And he came and he paid that price for us. Right? It's like the story Billy Graham often told of how the judge and, you know, someone was guilty of something before him and he wrote the check himself and paid the fine. And so now the penalty has been paid by the judge himself and the person can go free, right? And so that's what God did for us. It's radical. It's an amazing story. And we're, as we read here in 1 John 1:9, we need to keep that short accounts with the Lord to confess our sins because we're going to make mistakes, right? We're going to sin. You know, we shouldn't be living and practicing it. That's the issue there, right? And it helps here to see the context, again, as a context in in chapter 1 of repentance. And so verse 5 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness." A reference to sin, no sin at all. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness." And this isn't talking about I slipped up, you know, yesterday or this morning, right? Or I fall short. We all fall short. Right, this is talking about the way we live, our walk. This, I walk with Jesus or I walk in darkness, is a reference to our manner of living. Are we living for God or are we not living for God? That's the idea here, right? If we say that we have fellowship with him, but we don't repent, is the idea. We just walk in our sin, right? The Bible's clear, we lie. Mm-hmm. We don't practice the truth, right? There's that word, that interesting word, truth. But if we walk in the light, which is just honesty, including the fact that we're going to sin, right? We're not actively and knowingly and ongoingly, continuously, intentionally living in it, right? We slip up. But if we're honest, we walk in truth, right? As he is in the light, the truth, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood, oh man, this is refreshing. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The key there, that word truth, right? Walking in the truth, walking in the light of Christ. And then he goes on to clarify, right? If we say that we don't sin, then we deceive ourselves, right? We all know that. And the truth is not in us. And then, so in that context, right? If we confess our sins, so you have this wrestle, it's like, I'm forgiven. I want to walk right. I want to live right. But I'm doing my best. I'm not actively, knowingly, continuously, willingly continuing in sin, but I fall short. Now, when that's you, if we confess our sins, then he's faithful and just. He's justified legally because the price has been paid by Christ on the cross. His blood has been shed on the cross, right? So it's not just, hey, you know, pray this prayer and live how you want. No, it's the price and the penalty has been paid. And as a result, we have the great privilege, which we'll talk about in our next point briefly, to live for him. And then, so if we confess our sins, he is faithful and justified to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. And that's the best thing in the world, right? To be forgiven, to be cleansed, to know that your sin is dealt with, paid for. Right, and when we've taken that step and we've come to Christ, man, then and then we make a mistake, and we struggle, and maybe we struggle on and on, right? Maybe there's something that sort of seems to dominate us. We can have victory, right? We need to not give up hope. We need to not despair. We need to continue to press on and press into Him, right? And we can be cleansed from all unrighteousness, telling yourself, right, the promises of God, the truths of the forgiveness of God. That's what Paul said, to take every thought captive, because we can start to spiral, to think that we can't be forgiven. I've done too much. I've gone too far. Untrue. Remember the scriptures, right? God is for you. God loves you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you, right? You're clean once you come to faith and trust in Christ. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more, nothing you can do to make him love you any less. Right, once we've taken that step of faith and we're trusting in him. And of course he wraps up that thought, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What does that mean? Well, he said that all have sinned. If we say that we haven't sinned, then we're telling him he's lied, right? So it's awesome and it's brilliant. I mean, absolutely brilliant the way that it all works together. right? When we take a biblical approach to forgiveness and the reality of the need for forgiveness and the need for truth and walking in the truth, living a life in the truth, right? And so our first point is that when the world seems to be in chaos, remember God is actively at work, even in spite of our sin. I was reading this post on this pastor's page, group I'm in, and he was talking about some things he's learned in 20 years of ministry, and says, God loves me in spite of me. I love that, right? In spite of our struggles, God loves us, and God is for us, right? So even when the world seems to be in chaos, don't forget that God is actively at work, and he's accomplishing his purposes in the world and in your life personally. Don't ever forget that. Secondly, realize that Jesus came, and we saw here in back in Luke chapter 2, right? He came in this very humble manner, appeared to shepherds who were sort of the, you know, in society, the worldly view at the time, were sort of the bottom of the ring, so to speak, right? He appeared, he came in most humble circumstances and appeared in the most humble kind of group of people, if you will. And he did that to save us from our sin. That's why Jesus came, is because we needed forgiveness. And he came to make that way. And it all and he paid the price. God doesn't just arbitrarily forgive us. He paid the price for our sin, which was death, separation from him. He paid that price. The price has been paid. We receive it. We turn from our sin. We follow him. And then last but not least, and this is super important, right, in this life on mission, which is Jesus' life coming to earth and his continued life today, by the way, because he's alive, right, and he's among us, and he's actively working in the world today. So his life on mission, really, for all of time and eternity. And then also, because of that, we also have a life on mission, right? And so realize that number three, in verses 15 through 20, that his sacrifice for us makes him worthy of our worship, right? And worship speaks of a life lived for Christ, right? It's an active word. We worship God in music, and I'm totally look forward to this time every single week, right? And we do that in church. We do that. I can sing louder actually driving down the road with my windows up than I do in church, so I don't scare anybody away. But we worship driving down the road. We worship in our homes, right? But worship is a lifestyle, and his sacrifice for us makes him worthy of our worship, and that is our mission, right? Our life lived for him. Check this out. So it was, verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And I think that's a good conclusion from these angels appearing and this light from heaven, right? And they came with haste. They hurried, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger, just as was told to them. Now, when they had seen him, what did they do? They made widely known. What does that mean? They went out and they told everybody, mm-hmm. right? They made widely known the saying which was told to them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things that were told them by the shepherds. Right? Just like we, God has changed our lives. We can share that with people. Right? No one can take away your testimony. You might not be able to quote chapter and verse of whatever, but no one can take away your testimony. You own it. That's yours. God has done it. Right? And so they went and they told what they had seen. And all those who heard it marveled at the things were told by the shepherds. But Mary, she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So again, I mean, she obviously knew what had been told to her by the angels and what she's experienced the last, you know, 40 weeks. And then so these new things, she already been told, right, what to name him and why. And, you know, but she just kind of kept these things. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So it changed their lives. Right. And so we, right, because of what he did for us, makes him worthy of our worship. Jump with me real quick over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Right. The Apostle Paul, right, having been radically changed by God, right, having met Christ, you know, on the road to Damascus, going out to inflict harm on the unbelievers, right, radically changed and now fulfilling his life at great cost to him on mission. verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, I beseech you, or I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, which is your reasonable service. Other translations, or perhaps your footnote will say your reasonable form of worship, right? We present our lives as a living sacrifice. And often you think of a sacrifice, you read throughout the Old Testament, and sacrifices died, you know? What is this? What is a living sacrifice? It's when we choose to die to our sinful nature and live for Christ, right? We choose to lay down our lives, and that is living our life as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, right? For time's sake, we won't turn there, but read it, right? Starting in verse 17, right? Through the end of the chapter, of putting off our old sinful nature, that repentance thing that Christ preached, right? And putting on the new life in Christ. And he outlines many things there in Ephesians 4, right? And Paul says, by the mercies of God, right, that we offering our lives to him is just a reasonable form of worship because of what he's done for us, right? Living our lives, his sacrifice for us makes him worthy of that. And he goes on and he describes a little bit how to do that, right? Keep it in line with the message of Christ, which is turn from your sin, right? Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Okay, so conformed, we understand that. Being conformed to the world would mean I look like the world, I behave like the world, I live like the world, I act like the world. And we're in the world. I mean, we got to go to work and pay our bills and be responsible, be contributing members of society and care for the people that God's called us to care for and just live a healthy life, right? But so we understand, although we're part of the world, we don't be conformed to the world. He says, but, so I love this about the Lord, not just don't do this, but do this. Be transformed. Be changed. We all have the same sinful nature, might live out differently. We might have different, you know, sinful desires, what one person struggles with, maybe I don't struggle with, what I struggle with, maybe they don't struggle with, right? But don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is that? I'm glad you asked. By God's word, right? Letting God's word become part of us. David said, how can a young man, how can anybody keep their way pure by being transformed according to your word, he says. And so, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, changed. There will be change if we've submitted our lives to Christ. You cannot stay the same being submitted to Christ. Like the young girl said, walking out, Mom, didn't the preacher say that God lives in us? And she said, yeah, honey, God lives in you. You've given your life to Jesus. He does. He takes residence. We call it our heart, really in our soul, the deepest part of who we are. Literally, his spirit clinging. It's the most radical relationship in the world. Feeding that, nourishing that is the greatest privilege. But she said, well, didn't he also say that, you know, God is like everywhere. He's bigger than us. And the mom said, well, yeah, God's big. And she said, well, if God's bigger than us, but he lives in us, shouldn't he show through us? You know, yeah, out of the mouth of babes, right?
Right.
If God is in our life, he will change us, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, right? It's not like God takes control of me and I don't have any choice. You know, I'm going to just live perfect, right? I make different decisions. I'm responsible for those decisions. I make different decisions. Be transformed by your mind being changed. So when, you know, that person across the table from me starts talking about things that make me angry, I don't just get up and take the iced tea and dump it over his head or punch him in the face, right? I have a rational conversation. And I felt it starting to, you know, I don't know if you know, it kind of comes up here, at least in me. No, back down. Drink the iced tea. You know what I mean? Don't go punch him in the face. Have a conversation. Be changed. That's the idea. That you may prove or show what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's radical to think that we can do that. We know our own nature. We know how we want to conduct ourselves. But God wouldn't say this if we couldn't do it. Don't believe the lies that, well, I can't live for the Lord. That's a lie. Mm-hmm. I can't be changed. That's a lie. It doesn't matter our background. It doesn't matter what we've done, where we've been. It matters what we do going forward, right? You know, and we'll make mistakes and God will forgive us, mm-hmm. right? But be transformed. That's the beautiful hope of Christmas, right? And then we have the privilege to be a part of the Great Commission, right? Making disciples of the nation, right? To whatever extent God has called us, right? God hasn't called everyone to be Billy Graham. Right. Just all of us preachers. No, I'm just kidding. All of us preachers think so. But he's called us to care for the people he's put around us, you know, in whatever capacity, right? He hasn't called all of us to be Mother Teresa. He hasn't called all of us to be, you know, Jim Dobbs, whoever, name it. Franklin Graham. I love Franklin Graham. You know, he's called us to live the life that he's laid out for you, where you are, around the people that he puts into your life, to be transformed and to be a transformer, right? That's kind of cool. Right? You see the movie? I'm just kidding. You know, you could transform life. I'm sorry. I like Transformers. But you can be a part of changing the world around you, being an influence in the world around you. One day, one decision, one heartbeat, one taking that thought captive, controlling it, not dumping that iced tea on their head, and living life as God would have us live it. Not being conformed to the world, but be transformed. We see how the world responds when they disagree. Right? It's interesting to me, right, when, you know, not to get too far off, but you see when certain individuals don't get their way, buildings are on fire, cars are on fire, people are rioting, and when other individuals don't get their way, it's quiet. You know. Anyways, we won't get into that, but it's just interesting, right? Because in our natural flesh, we all probably want to go out and destroy things when we don't get our way. But God's called us, right? Whether it's the iced tea or whatever, right? God's called us to be different. And so you have a power, right? Jesus lived his life and lives today his life on mission for us, right? He died for us already on the cross, and now his spirit lives among us, right? To interact with us, to speak to us, to lead us and guide us in truth and in righteousness, right? And so he lived his life on mission and lives his life on mission, and now he gives us the opportunity to do the same. It's the most radical thing in the world. And so I hope that as we look at this Christmas story, right, and we celebrate the birth of Christ today, that we see that it's not just for cute little manger scenes, regardless of, you know, if someone steals Jesus out of the manger scene like I read about it. Are you serious? Don't you have something better to do with your time? You know, hopefully you'll let that impact. You know, like one time I have a friend who, that someone stole their dog, believe it or not. And I worked for him at the time, and he said, you know, we're praying that God doesn't let him sleep until they bring our dog back. Mm. A few days later, he was laughing. He goes, hey, our dog's back. And guess what? The guy seemed really tired. I don't know. I'm just telling you what he said, you know. And so, you know, I mean, God's at work. It's radical. And so this isn't just about, you know, I love beautiful trees and giving presents too. I'm kidding. All right, we would love it all, but it's about Christ and a new life that we have in him and the mission that we get to share together, right? Because of his mission to us, now we get to be a part of his mission on this earth. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. I hope everybody has just a wonderful Christmas. Hope you can enjoy us. Join us Tuesday night. We'll be here from 4:30 till it's not quite an hour-long service and close. And I always look forward to candlelight service at the end, our last song. And so it'll be an awesome time. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word, Lord. And thank you for the transforming power of Christ in our lives, Lord. And in our world, thank you that regardless of what might seem like chaos around us, Lord, that you are firmly in control. And Lord, I pray that you would do for us like David cried out, when our heart is overwhelmed, Jesus, would you lead us to the rock of Christ that is higher than us, Lord. And may that peace of Christ that passes all understanding guard our hearts in our minds and just bring us to that resting place in you. Lord, I pray for anybody who doesn't sense that peace this morning, that, Lord, you just fill them afresh with your Spirit and just a real a sense of calm and rest in the fact that you're in control. And Lord, I pray, Lord, if there happens to be anybody here or listening who has not surrendered their life to you, Lord, they have not come to that place where they've turned from their sin and they're following you and they've asked you into their heart and they've received that forgiveness, that, Lord, today would be the day of salvation, Lord, that they would surrender and allow you to be the Lord, the one in control of their lives, Lord, to not be conformed to this world and be transformed. And Lord, what everybody's praying and heads are bowed, I'm going to ask if there's anybody here who wants to be forgiven, raise your hand. I want to pray for you and just invite you into the kingdom of God and know that God is radically and wonderfully at work and moving among us. Is there anybody at all who wants to be forgiven? Just raise your hand. God, thank you so much. Thank you. God bless you, sister. Lord, I thank you so much for the work that you're doing here among us. And I thank you so much for, Father, the work of your Holy Spirit. And I pray for our dear sister, Lord, that you would just encourage her and fill her with your Holy Spirit of peace and joy. God, and I pray for each and every one of us, Lord, that as we walk forth from here, Lord, and go already in Christmas week, Lord, that as we interact with loved ones and co-workers and family and neighbors and friends, Father, that you would let our light so shine and our good work so shine that we bring glory to you, our Father in heaven, for your awesome name. God, thank you. Thank you for dying on the cross for us. Thank you for the new life that we have in you. And we commit ourselves to you afresh. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.